possess, I offer you. I wanna be someone whom you can trust. Come save us from a world that's so unjust. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of hope? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest road?
Hello and welcome to Attrition. I'm your host, Amar Kazmi, and in this show we delve into the forces of war, imperialism and Zionism, exploring their impact on our world and what it will take to overcome them. Today it's a privilege to be joined by Sarah Wilkinson. Sarah is a British independent journalist and a long-standing campaigner for Palestinian liberation. She began her professional career as a graphic designer and illustrator before transitioning into the world of journalism, where she's become known as one of the few Western voices providing unfiltered coverage of the situation on the ground in Palestine. Because of that, Sarah has been targeted by the Israel lobby, and in August 2024, she became the latest British journalist to be targeted for arrest. Her house was raided by the police and she was arrested under the Terrorism Act. She had her devices seized and was denied vital medication while in custody. And since then, she's been living under strict bail conditions that effectively aim to gag her work. Although she was able to join the recent Global Samud Flotilla that aimed to break the blockade on Gaza before being arrested again upon her return to Britain. She currently awaits trial for terrorism charges that have been brought against her, which is scheduled to take place in January 2027. But despite the onslaught she faces, Sarah refuses to be silenced, and I'm delighted to welcome her to the show today. So Sarah, thank you very much indeed for taking the time to join me today.
Thank you for having me.
Well, Sarah, let's just start by looking at your story, because while you're a very important independent journalist now, in a previous life, you were doing something a bit different in graphic design and illustration. So how did you become a journalist, and what drew you to focus so deeply or more deeply on Palestine?
Oh, there's sort of two questions there. I mean, although I was a graphic designer, I was working with a newspaper, so which was pretty much pro-Palestinian. So my interest, if you like, in Palestine sort of like moved across, because it was already there. It was already there in the newspaper. So we ran a lot of pro-Palestinian stories in the early days. Some of them seem quite remote. I mean, we were covering the Ramallah tortoise, for instance, which not many people know about, the Palestinian indigenous tortoise that is being wiped out by the bulldozing of homes. So we were covering stories like that, water, conservation and things like that. But my interest in Palestine began years before that, when I discovered a leaflet in a library with a picture of a little boy facing into the barrel of an Israeli soldier's gun. And I couldn't understand it. I think he was about 10 years old. I think I was about 10 as well. So, you know, I took the leaflet, because this was the reference library. So I did take the leaflet with me, and I read it, and I didn't fully understand it. So that led to me then trying to understand what was going on there. How could a child the same age of me have so much courage that he could stare into the gun of an Israeli soldier, and why? And so, you know, the research in those days was quite difficult. A lot of the books that were in the Central Library were all about tourism. They didn't explain the Nakba. a lot of it was from the Israeli narrative. So it wasn't until I really got to college and I was introduced to other pro-Palestinian people that it really began. I went to Greenham Common. That was one of my first protests. So I started learning about how protest works, why it's important, what happens when you get arrested, why people are being arrested. And it started to make the whole Palestinian issue make sense. So I was talking to people who knew more than me, who understood it from a political standpoint, which is, that was the thing that was missing in those days. So when you've done something for so long, when you've read about something for so long, it becomes intertwined in your, I suppose, in your blood. I'm not quite sure whether the Palestinians would want me to say that I have Palestinian blood, but it becomes entwined with you yourself. Everything that you do revolves around Palestine, and you grow up revolving around that research. And so then you start to meet people and have pen friends, because it was before the days of Facebook and before the days of Twitter, certainly. So the Palestinians that I was talking to, I was doing so by letter, and I was being introduced to more and more people. Families with young children. And then Facebook came along, and suddenly I could actually see who these people were in real time. And I was able to talk to them. I was able to listen to their stories. So the connection was already there. And also, I will say, and I'll try not to make it sound horrible, but I also witnessed them being killed. So this was the first time, and it was many years ago, my pen friends hiding under their kitchen table were bombed, 2012, I think, and only the mother survived. Her six children were killed, and she talked about having to make the choice of whether she saved the baby or she saved her mother, because both were on the top floor of the building. And she saved her mother and was racked with this enormous guilt that the baby had died. And but then even her mother also didn't survive. So she was the only remaining person. So those were my original pen friends. So that was the beginning. That was the introduction to, I have to do something here. I cannot help this woman. I am geographically miles apart from her, but I have to do more than just read. I have to do more than just wave a flag and wear a t-shirt. I have to actually become more proactive. I have to save the next family. I have to do something. And also learning to live with the shock of losing my first pen friends, I suppose. They were my first loss. And from then on, I have lost many. It's never got easier, but they were my first greatest loss, and so there's always a place in your heart for people that are your friends, and then you want to find out why they died, what happened, this is needless, what can you do to solve the situation. So you become much more politically involved, and you start protesting properly. And you start understanding the story properly, and you start reading about the politics properly. So yeah, it grew, it expanded, if you like, much the same as the Greater Israel Project. But yeah, that's how it was for me.
Well, I mean, the Palestinian cause has the capacity to awaken the moral consciences of people. I think what you outlined will certainly resonate with a lot of people. I mean, certainly for me, it was a case of, as you say, you sort of have this knowledge, or once you encounter the Palestinian question, you instinctively start to understand that this is an oppressive situation that should be overcome, that Palestinian liberation is something that's right and should be fought for. But then there's that gap between knowing something and then working out, well, what is your role in that process of liberation? But as we know, you know, walking on this path for the liberation of Palestine often comes at personal sacrifice. We know that the sacrifices that we endure here in the West are trivial compared to what Palestinians face. But in terms of campaigning here in the West, you can face quite severe consequences, not death necessarily, but your case is a case in point. I mean, the strength of the animus against you from the Israel lobby is no doubt motivated by how effective you've been at reporting on Palestine. So let's just get into that. I mean, in August 2024, your house was raided, you were arrested and subjected to quite fierce repression. Walk us through what happened to you on that day and sort of the immediate period afterwards.
Yeah, it should be included actually before I start on that, that, you know, when we began campaigning for Palestine, we did not know that the repression or the oppression was this is how it was going to be. We didn't know that we were going to be targeted or that we would be arrested. There was no indication that suddenly it was going to be criminalized. So, yeah, in August, I was woken up about 10 past 7 by 16 balaclavaed, I have to call them thugs, when there were some uniformed police trailing behind. But what you see come into your house is plain clothes. You can see black vans. The top end of town is closed off. The locals are terrorized because they don't know what's happening. They think it's some sort of gun raid. Some said they didn't know whether they should run away, duck, or film it. They actually didn't really know what it was. And they're in your house. They say they have a warrant, but they're not going to reveal it to you. So they're in your house before you have a chance, really, to know that you should actually be shutting your door at this point and demanding a warrant. They're in already. I mean, there isn't the time. And you're pushed against the wall. And my son was pushed up against the wall. My house was absolutely ransacked. They were very clever. You know, they filmed it looking as if it was okay. And then most of the damage was probably done after they turned the cameras off. They hid things in places. They looted. They took things. They didn't list items. My son was thrown out of the house. I mean, he's just in his boxer shorts. So, he then rang his dad, who came to support him and obviously probably bring some clothes as well. And, you know, they tore the house apart. And in doing so, you know, my mother's ashes were scattered all over. I live, my bedroom's actually an attic room, so it's spread all over the attic. And we still haven't managed to recoup all of her remains. There's a quarter of her remains missing. And to have to use a dustpan and brush to sweep up your mother's remains, that's going to stay with me for a long time. That was quite hideous. The fact that, you know, they didn't really care how much damage they caused. I mean, clothes, underwear, everything pulled out everywhere. And then they made some attempt to shove things back in the wrong drawer or the wrong wardrobe. And then, of course, as soon as they left, everything fell out on the floor anyway. So it's an absolute hideous mess. But items like my passport, these things weren't listed on, these are the items we've taken from your house list. So when they asked my son to sign that everything was in order, he just wanted them to go. They'd been there for hours. I think this was like 5 o'clock. He just wanted them to go. My son doesn't really know where my passport is or where I've kept cash or where some of my, you know, jewellery is. He doesn't know really what's missing. And why would he? Because he doesn't live here. He's just a guest. So, he signed it mainly to get rid of them. But because he signed the form, it is now very difficult to actually try and get any of these items back. I'm certainly not going to get my electronic devices back. They took other people's devices as well. They weren't all mine. And then wanted PIN numbers for devices that I don't own. So they took an awful lot of stuff, probably about £7,000 worth of equipment, if you add the mics and the headphones and you know, charger cables. And in fact, all of the cables, I've got lights on the stairs. Why do you need those cables? They're like one of those old fittings that you can never buy the cables for anymore. So it's just very malicious that like little items were taken, which kind of disabled the house from working properly. Bank cards missing, cash was taken. you know, everything that really decimated the house. And I don't know if they know what they were looking for. I think they were just looking for anything that they could pin on me. So there was this randomness about it. I don't, you know, they didn't find anything really. What they wanted was the devices. So they probably didn't need to destroy the house in the process. And it took us 7 days to put the house back together again, which is a long time. So,
well, I mean, what you've had to face is absolutely astounding and disgraceful and just so needless. And also, it's, as you said, it's sort of malicious and gratuitous, even the extent to which they have, you know, in the course of conducting this raid, damaged your house and, as you say, you know, scattered your mother's ashes. And it's really, really appalling. And also the effect, of course, then on, you know, someone like your son, completely, not that you're not innocent, but, you know, completely sort of a third party to the whole situation, has then been caught up in it, and absolutely no regard for him or his welfare. So it's just absolutely appalling. But of course, you know, you're one of many others who have been targeted. Perhaps the others haven't been targeted in quite the horrific way that you were, but we've seen Asa Winstanley, Richard Medhurst, Kit Clarenberg, others targeted. And that's just when we're talking about journalists, but we've also seen increasing crackdowns against activists, protesters, commentators, using brutal policing methods like you just outlined, and also quite intimidatory prosecutions. I mean, the situation is becoming quite severe now, isn't it?
It is, and what it is terrorism. It's terrorism against civilians, activists, reporters, doctors, teachers. And the elderly holding up placards. And I think there's been over 2,000 people arrested, and some of them very brutally. And every home raid has been a little bit different. It's like you'd almost think that there wasn't a pattern. I think that there is a pattern because there isn't a pattern. I think they're pushing out the boundaries. They're finding out how far they can go, who's going to take them to court, whether anybody's going to make an official complaint. You know, they're sort of testing the waters. So every home raid and every arrest has been a bit different. I've heard stories of an elderly woman left out in the snow in her nightgown for hours in bare feet while they searched her house and didn't allow her back in. So no compassion or even police protocol for, you know, taking people's age or their ability into account. So we've seen very young people being arrested very violently. So this almost is very close to sort of child abuse, when somebody very, very young, by 30 and 40-year-old police officers who are balaclavaed in much the same way, treating people with utter brutality. It's very, very close. And so there is no, well, it's done with total disregard for age, gender, ability, and celebrity status, if you like. It doesn't really matter. So it's an act of terrorism against us as civilians, against activists. And it's done. This is the irony. It's done in the name of countering terror, of anti-terror. It's done in the name of combating crime. And certainly isn't combating crime arresting people that are innocent and have never committed any crimes. So, you know, when you're arresting an elderly person for holding up a placard, it's completely and utterly needless. And I think it is. It's British state terror. But they're using these anti-terror laws to commit this terrorism. And that is the irony of it, is these aren't terrorists. And these aren't people that would probably ever be, you know, ever do anything wrong. Well, they're very law-abiding citizens, if you like. So, you know, if they were actually going after people that were making threats, you know, threats of life against other people, then that would be one thing. But these are just ordinary folk, or they're ordinary students who've never been arrested before, or they're teachers, parents. You know, how long before they start arresting young children? Well, they probably are under Prevent. So, you know, it is terrorism, and they are using the anti-terror laws to commit their acts of terrorism. The irony is just, it's astonishing, really.
Well, I mean, I wanted to actually consider this in a bit more detail, as you say, this sort of weaponization of anti-terror laws. actually got into a discussion in some detail with a previous guest of mine who's quite well known, the barrister Frank McGuinness. Obviously, you're someone who's had this direct experience of these laws, which many would argue, and I certainly would argue, have been weaponized against you and others. You know, the whole modern concept of so-called terrorism, I think, has always been very problematic. But it seems to be the case now that terrorism, more blatantly than ever, just means behavior that the state doesn't like. And I think that has really increased, in particular, over the last sort of year or two. But surely that can't be sustainable. I mean, would you say that British society is going to reach breaking point over this? And how far do you think the government can really go in terms of continuously expanding this notion of terrorism and applying it against ordinary people?
I don't know how far it will go. And I don't know what the intention of it. I know that there is, well, when you're talking with young people, you know, people who say, oh, I'd never ring 999 anymore. I'd ring for a taxi to come and help me, but I'd never ring the police. I boycott Crime Stoppers. I don't have anything to do with the police any longer. Even very conservative, if you like, people that have been burgled, they've lost an awful lot of money. They own large properties. And the police have turned up sort of 4 weeks after the 999 call and said, we can't be bothered. Just go through your insurance. So what concerns me, I guess, and I know that nobody likes Douglas Murray, and I do get that, but he was the one that did a bit of research and found out that the police hadn't actually solved any crime or burglary crime in the north for over a year. And it's purely because what they're doing is arresting people who aren't criminals. They're arresting people for voicing their opinion about the Israeli genocide. Anyone that supports Palestine, anyone that supports Gaza, anyone that knows anybody in Palestine or anybody reporting the news or, you know, who's got a public platform, they now are the ones who are criminalized. So on meeting a burglar in a pub a few months back, he actually said, it's my most lucrative time. I can now burgle houses and the police don't give a damn. Now, there's a truth in that. They don't have time for crime any longer, but what they do have time for is protecting the Israeli state and protecting the Israeli genocide and protecting the government's very deep-rooted complicity in the genocide. So that's all they're working for now. They're just working to protect the Israeli regime. So everything else now, like I say, you make a 999 call, it'll take them 4 weeks to arrive, certainly in our area. And then if you're lucky, you'll get a text message saying, sorry, you've been a victim of crime. Then you'll never hear anything ever again. So I don't actually know where the police think that they're going on this. They're certainly turning the hearts and minds of people that have probably been quite supportive of the police away. They're stopping, young children don't want to ring 99 anymore. Parents aren't telling the kids to ring 99 in case the kids get taken away. There's this sort of fear, terror, that the police now are no longer working for us, but they're working for the Israeli regime. And they're doing it through the government, the British government, which is now so tightly like melted in to the regime that they're facilitating the genocide. They're selling them weapons. We're even hosting the Israeli weapons factories. We are trading like never before. Yeah, they made that 30%. They cut out 30% of the arms that they were sending to over to Israel. But it's probably a few wires and a few soundboards and a few things like this. But the majority of the drones are made here, the majority of the fleet. We're still making helicopter parts, Merkava tank, air conditioning parts. We're still trading with the Israelis to make sure that this genocide can continue. We're still sending them weapons. So, we've got to a stage where our government's no longer working for us. The police aren't working for us. I'm concerned that the judicial system is not working for us as well. I don't know what will happen with these 2,000 people. Will they just acquit them? Will they drop the charges? Will they continue to harass them? Will there be more home raids? This is fascism. And it's crept into our lives without us really noticing, to the point now where, you know, you have to lock your door every time you go out. You have to have a double lock on your door now when you go out. You know, you have to hide your devices. You have to turn things off. You have to make sure your PIN numbers are changed. You have to make sure everything is encrypted. It's like we've become paranoid of people that used to once serve us or used to once protect the communities. They no longer do that. They're becoming our enemies. And I don't know where that leads. I don't know what the pushback will be, but there will be one. There will be one.
Well, thank you very much for that, Sarah. I'm afraid that we have run out of time for part one of the program, so we're going to have to pause our conversation there. But we'll be back with part two of Attrition before too long. See you next time.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. Good morning to all listeners from around the world. You are tuned into Iran Radio. It's very nice to have you with us. We start this hour's lineup with The Lantern. The program explains moral teachings from an Islamic perspective through telling of fables and stories which are rich in morals. After that, we have Islamic Upbringing. The program aims to answer frequently asked questions about children and adolescents and their upbringing. After that, we have Round the Table with reporters. Reporters from around the world tell us what is happening in their corner of the world. Listen to fascinating reports from countries, both near and afar. And we round up this hour's program with A to Z of Life. The program presents an Islamic Iranian lifestyle in the variety of ways, making use of ayahs of the Holy Quran, as well as inspirational poetry and stories.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world on The Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. Today we have a new story. The title of today's story is Equality in the Spoils of War. When the Battle of Hunain concluded and the spoils of war were about to be distributed, some of the Bedouins who had participated in the war approached the noble Prophet, peace be upon him and his pure family, and said, "O Prophet of Allah, grant us a share too." They created such a commotion that he, peace be upon him and his family, had to retreat towards a tree, and in the tumult, his cloak was pulled off his shoulders. The Prophet said, "Hand me back my cloak. By the Allah in whose power lies my souls, had there been camels, cows, and sheep equivalent to the number of trees on the face of the earth, I would have surely distributed them amongst you." As he said this, he plucked out a hair from the hump of a camel and said, "By Allah, from the spoils of war, I shall not take anything among than the homes, even in the measure of this herd, and that too I shall give to you. You too, with respect to the spoils of war, should not be unfaithful, not even in the measure of a needle or a yarn. For theft with regards to it only merits ignominy and the fire of hell. A person from amongst the Ansar, the helpers, stood up, brought out a woven yarn, and said, I had taken this to weave a saddle for my camel. The Prophet of Allah, peace be upon him and his family, said, I give to you my share that exists in this yarn. Hearing this, the man said, if the accounting and distribution has to be so accurate and severe, then I do not need this yarn. Saying this, he dropped the yarn onto the ground. We listen to the continuation of this program, Lantern.
Shukran ya Rabbi, shukran. Hadayta qalbi, shukran. Nawarta darbi, shukran. Shukran ya Rabbi,
shukran ya Rabbi, shukran. Hadayta qalbi, shukran. Nawarta darbi, shukran. شكراً يا رب
شكراً يا رب
يا منزل القرآن يا خالق الإنسان يا رب يا رحمن شكراً يا رب
شكراً يا رب
يا منزل القرآن يا خالق الإنسان يا رب يا
Now we'll listen to the continuation of this program, Lantern, and the important points of this nice story.
Seek refuge from Satan the cursed in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from iRib English Radio. Well, in Lantern, what we do is to listen to Islamic stories and try to talk about some of the religious points that we can take out of these stories and use them in our daily lives. Well, today's reflection is about the remarkable justice that is exemplified by Prophet ﷺ in the distribution of the spoils of war. Well, this is a story of fairness, integrity, and unwavering commitment to justice that continues to inspire millions of people around the world. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was known not only for his spiritual leadership, but also for his exemplary moral character, especially in matters of justice. One of the most significant aspects of his leadership was how he managed the distribution of war booty, ensuring that every individual received what was fair and deserved without favoritism or bias. Moreover, the Prophet ﷺ was meticulous in preventing any form of favoritism or greed from corrupting the distribution process. He would often say, the most deserving of the spoils are those who fought most bravely. Yet, he would also ensure that the weak and vulnerable members of the community received their fair share. This balanced approach reflects a profound understanding that justice must serve the collective good, safeguarding the rights of all, regardless of social standing. A notable narration about the Prophet's justice comes from the event of distribution of the spoils after the conquest of Mecca. Despite the immense victory, the Prophet ﷺ commanded that no one should claim a higher share based on kinship or personal connections. Instead, he emphasized that fairness was paramount. He said the son of Abdul Muttalib does not have any superiority over the others in matters of distribution. This statement highlights the Prophet's commitment to equality and justice, transcending tribal loyalties and personal interests. Let's have a short recess and we will be back very soon.
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life. Another profound example is the treatment of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the prisoners of war. You know, during the Battle of Badr, many prisoners were taken and their fate was a matter of concern. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam chose to act with mercy and justice. He decreed that they should be treated with kindness and given the opportunity for ransom or release. His famous statement was, "Whoever is kind to prisoners, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be kind to him in the Day of Judgment." This approach exemplifies that justice is not merely about fairness in material distribution, but also encompasses compassion and mercy. The Prophet's justice extended beyond his lifetime, serving a guiding principle for generations. His actions in distributing the spoils of water teaches us the importance of fairness, the importance of honesty and compassion in all aspects of life. They remind us that true leadership is rooted in justice, that fairness must be upheld even in the most challenging circumstances. In conclusion, the story of Prophet Muhammad's justice in distributing war spoils is a timeless lesson. It teaches us that justice is the foundation of a harmonious society and that integrity and fairness should guide our actions. His example encourages us to act with honesty, with compassion and fairness, regardless of the situation. As we reflect on his life, let's strive to embody these noble qualities in our own lives, contributing to a just and compassionate world. Okay, well, dear listeners, thank you for joining us today in this reflection. May we all be inspired by the justice for our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and strive to uphold justice in our own lives. Until the next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brother and sister, thank you very much for your company. This is the end of this episode of Lantern. Until a new story, fi aman Allah.
questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
There comes a time when every child looks at the world with new eyes, questioning, doubting, seeking. Do we panic at their questions, or do we talk with them or walk beside them, guiding that curiosity toward conviction? Because their doubt is not rebellion, it's a doorway to understanding. But how many of us as parents do understand this? Well, let's ask Brother Liaqat Abbas so that we understand this. Yeah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Over here we have to be absolutely clear. Mm-hmm. The crisis is not the questioning. The crisis is our reaction to the question.
Yeah.
So if our teenagers or if our children are asking us questions about faith, about imams, example, about obedience towards the Ahlul Bayt, about obedience to Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, yeah, it's not the question which is to be questioned about. Why are you asking this question? Example. It is how are we reacting to the question which is put forward. Okay, of course, the answer is straightforward. Islam always encourages us to ask questions
and reflect.
Tadabbur, ponder is all. Yeah. These are from the Holy Quran, like أَفَلَا يَتَفَكَّرُونَ يَتَدَبَّرُونَ.
Yeah.
So even from the lives of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, there were people who used to come to the Ahlul Bayt, to the Prophet, to the Imams, to ask questions, different kinds of questions. And never ever would you see the Imam answering them, why are you asking me this question?
In fact, so many people ask so many questions to Imam Ali alayhis-salam, and Imam Ali's last hadith, if I'm not wrong, is the same one, like, people do not ask me as much as I have the knowledge.
Mm-hmm, exactly. Yes. From one of his narrations, this is extracted as well. So if we see the life of Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam, he would conduct debates amongst his students so that they become even more strong. And he would send his students for debates with other groups or sects who would come, and he would say, the answer which my student has given is the same answer which I have given. This is a very big thing. Without even, like, the debate has not been conducted yet.
Yeah.
And he telling that it is my answer.
Right.
Like, giving so much of authorization.
Right.
This answer which my student is going to give is my answer.
My answer.
It's as if, like, the Imam is speaking answering through another tongue, example. Yeah. So it is very important. And of course, they have to be encouraged. The questions have to be encouraged. But the thing is, the vital point over here is to do tarbiyah, to do nurturing, to do upbringing in such a manner that the child, the teenager, he or she understands the limit, the limits of the questions. Example, there are questions which we don't have answer towards. Mm-hmm. Example, why is the Salat of Fajr only two rak'ah? Example.
Yeah.
Okay, this is a very small example.
Yeah.
There are other big questions as well, mm-hmm. which the parent might not know the answers to. Yeah. And even the biggest of scholars, they might also fail if the question is very, I would say, tricky. Example.
Yeah.
Why? Because it is the matter of intellect, and we have very limited intellect, and so few things, like example, the Zat of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, the essence of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, cannot be comprehended by our limit limited intellect.
Right.
So if someone comes to us and asks us, okay, I want to know about the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually, how he actually is?
Some unlimited thing going to get into a limited brain.
This is not possible. Right.
So let's take a short break here and we will continue our discussion after a short break.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to Shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor. Allahu Rahim. Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin. Wa Khaliquna. Wa Rasiquna. Wa Huwa Ala Kulli Shay'in Qadir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and Brother Muhammad Liaquat Abbas is helping us understand the topic that parents should not shut their children when they ask questions. In fact, Islam is a religion of reflection. Islam is a religion of research. Islam is a religion of reading. In fact, the very first verse that was revealed, Iqra, read. So Islam encourages reading, writing, pondering, questioning, reflecting. So you said that we should never shut our children down. But sometimes, yeah, there are some very tricky questions. Maybe the highly educated scholars also may not be able to answer them. Well, we also have this that until now, like we live in a tech world where everything is at a distance of a fingertip. So just one click away, like any of the, I would say, anything like we want is just a click away. But still in this fast-moving digital world, tech world, we are not able to answer many questions because we, as Shias, believe that there are some 28 doors of knowledge and not all have been opened yet.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe one or two from these doors of knowledge have opened so far, and rest are going to open when Imam is going to come. May Allah hasten the reappearance
inshallah
of our noble Imam. So,
inshallah,
yeah.
Inshallah, Ilahi Ameen. So over here, this is very important point for all the people, all the teenagers, the listeners, everyone. Even for me, it's a big reminder, I would say. When we don't find answers to our questions, or the answers which are given to us, the teenagers, the children, example, if they are not satisfying, that doesn't mean that the person should disobey or should not follow what is being said.
Yeah.
For example, should turn away the faith from himself or herself, for example.
Yeah.
So if it is a question about belief, okay, because I didn't get answer to it, so I'm not going to believe in it.
Right.
This is not the way.
Yeah.
This is not the methodology. Because I'm not provided with sufficient answers, even from the scholars, example.
Yeah.
Okay, you might approach a scholar where the scholar might not give you satisfying answer.
Yeah.
Or you might not. You might think, what is this answer?
Yeah.
This is not the answer which I wanted, example.
Right.
This is not the question which I've asked. The answer which you're giving has a different question. But you're not answering my question, example.
Right.
So over here, the solution is not to get away from it or to turn away from the belief system that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the Ahlulbayt alayhi wasalam. I would like to just quote, a historic incident, which is a lesson for all of us, from the life of Imam Hassan alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
During the time of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, after the shahadat, the martyrdom of Imam Ali alayhi salam, people came to masjid and Imam Hassan alayhi salam gave a sermon, a speech in the masjid of Kufa. And it was the son of Abbas, Ubaidullah ibn Abbas, the uncle of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his son Ubaidullah.
Yeah.
He shouts at the people, "Oh people, the grandson of Rasulullah is speaking to you, and you're still not responding to them. I am paying my allegiance to the son of Rasulullah."
Okay.
Imam Hassan alayhi salam. And the other people also follow him.
Right.
And
so, we pause our discussion here. We take a short break and we discuss in detail what happened next.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Muhammad Liaquat Abbas is with us. So we're discussing about encouraging children for questioning, not shutting them down. So you were discussing a story of the Prophet and also like paying allegiance to Imam Hassan alayhi salam.
Yeah, so it's actually the Prophet's uncle's son, that is Ubaydullah ibn Abbas. Abbas is the uncle of the Prophet.
Yeah.
Sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. So he pays allegiance and other people also pay allegiance. And it was after that there was a conflict between Imam Hassan alayhi salam and the other party. And the other party wanted to attack Imam Hassan alayhi salam, for which was the reason, as a defense, Imam had to take his army towards the outskirts of Kufa.
Yeah.
And it is over here that the people start to get away from Imam Hassan alayhi salam.
Oh.
This is where the sulh of Imam Hassan alayhi salam comes in place. Yeah, the peace treaty of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. It is actually very beautiful. I would suggest the listeners to go through the peace treaty of Imam Hassan alayhi salatu wasalam.
Sure.
The reason why people started to leave Imam Hassan alayhi salam was because of the questions they had. Because of the questions, because of the answers which they were given, which was not kind of satisfying for them.
Okay.
The main difference between the companions of Imam Hassan alayhi salam and Imam Hussein alayhi salam is this.
Loyalty.
That the companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam submitted to the will of the Imam unconditionally.
Yeah.
They would say, "Ya Imam, Ya Mawlaya, whatever you say. If you say we have to get our families, we'll bring our families to you." Yeah. Even if they get martyred, it's okay.
Yeah.
Even if we have questions, they would ask questions to the Imam. Even if they don't get answers by chance, still they will not disobey the Imam. Sometimes the Imam doesn't give answer to the questioning example because of some maslahat, because of some reason.
Wisdom.
Yeah, there is definitely a wisdom behind it. So over here, this is the main reason. They would come to Imam Hassan al-Islam, the companions of Imam Hassan al-Islam. They would come to him and they would say, "Yabna Rasulillah, O the son of the Prophet, why are you doing sulh? You should have fought against the army. You should have fought against the enemy." You see, this is the way of questioning towards Imam Hassan al-Islam. The Imam is taking a decision. So it is wajib upon the other people to submit to what the Imam is doing. There's khair inside it. And also, it is narrated, if the Imam would have fought with the other army, Imam had only 8,000 and the other army had 60,000 soldiers.
Oh.
And the Imam says to one of the questioners, "If I would have fought the war, then know this for sure and certainty. All the Shias would be martyred. There won't be any Shia left on this planet Earth."
Oh.
The Islam, which the Prophet has taken a lot of zahmat, a lot of efforts to bring into and to spread into this world, would be shattered in pieces, would no longer exist.
Right.
So the sulh is actually a blessing for all of us, which happened in those days.
Right.
So, but still people would oppose the Imam, Imam Hassan al-Islam. So unconditional, so I would say the teenagers, if you don't get reply, you don't get answer, still it doesn't mean that you have to turn away your beliefs.
Sometimes
accepting unconditionally is the key of rizaya, of satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right. And also, like, maybe sometimes there's some wisdom behind, and like the parents want to answer after a proper research or something. Mm-hmm. So, not getting...
Or maybe they can direct us to a scholar, direct the child towards a scholar example.
Yeah.
If they don't know answer to the question,
Indeed. Well, thank you so much for all the time. That was all the time we had for today. Thank you for coming. Thank you for all those valuable insights. Thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Next to the conscientious objector's commemorative stone, a demonstration rooted in conscience. Demonstrators, some from other parts of Europe, defying the elements and threats of arrest, holding placards that have become symbols of nonviolent action.
What people here are doing and what the widespread wave of civil disobedience that we've started with Defend Our Juries is against the prescription of Palestine Action. And that prescription, which is now being challenged in the High Court next week, is basically what we're arguing, that it is unjust, it's immoral, and it should have never happened. And it is really a breach of everyone's civil liberties. It is really an attack on democracy.